The title of my sermon today is The Power of One. I'd like to explore the power that one person has. And again, these people, without recognition, would be seemingly insignificant people in this world. But yet, because of some of their actions, they prove to be a powerful example and a powerful influence on the people around them. The first example today I'd like to go through is in Joshua 2. And we'll be reading quite a few scriptures here, reading the whole story, so it's not so necessary to take notes as it is to try to get the flow and to get a feel for the story. But in Joshua 2 and verse 1, we come to the story of Rahab. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." And of course, Rahab had the best of intentions as an unconverted person, probably not too familiar with the laws of Israel. She lied about this. And again, you know, it seems like it was for the best, but again, it's never appropriate to lie, not even in situations like this. And then verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.' So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, then when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, 'Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go on your way.' So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to our own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, and if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear.' Then she said, 'According to your word, so be it.' And so she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of this." So we have Rahab, who looked at what God had been doing with Israel, thought better of it, and made a decision. She made a decision to help Israel, help who God was for. And we find that then when the time had come in Joshua 6, and let's begin in verse 14, that because she honored what she said that she was going to do, that God honored what the other men said that they would do. And then Joshua 6:14, we just pick up the flow here. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did this for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house." And where was the harlot's house? If we recall, it was on top of the wall. It was high up. So what happened here was that the whole wall fell down flat all the way around the city except for one spot. The one spot where Rahab was and all her relatives. So go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman, all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So because of the faith of this one woman, and again, this woman's faith being so great, being coming from where she came from, doing what she did, and because she did what she did, she was able to accomplish an incredible feat. And that was to save herself, to save her relatives, and this one portion of the wall where she lived. In Hebrews 11:31, it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." This was an unconverted woman, a woman without God's Holy Spirit, but yet she saw what was happening. She recognized what was happening. And because of the one decision that she made, she was not only saved, but she also became part of the line, the lineage of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, verses 1 through 7 and 16, it lists the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it starts from Abraham, and went to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, and Judah begat Perez, and so on and so forth. until Salmon begot Boaz by Ruth. And as you may remember, Ruth and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, King David, who then begat Solomon and so on and so forth all the way down until verse 16, where you find that the lineage continues to Jacob and then to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, who is called Christ, was born. So we see that the actions of just one person, who was unconverted, who was a harlot, led to some pretty powerful things. How much more, then, can those who are converted use the power that they have? Now, that was a good example of the power of one. I'd like to continue in Joshua, in the next chapter, in chapter 7, at a bad example of the power that we have, the power that one person has. In Joshua 7, and again, we're going to read the story of Achan, Joshua 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, if you recall back in Joshua 6, verses 18 and 19, there were instructions given after the walls fell as to what they were to do and how they were to abstain from all the accursed things, lest you make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now Joshua, and again that's a kind of a prelude to the whole story and kind of gives away the punchline, but in verse 2 it says, Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, Go up and spy out the country. So the men went up, spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So if you can, you know, there's a sense of a little bit of an attitude there. They just took down the walls of Jericho. And they looked at Ai and said, This is going to be a piece of cake. It's a walkover. We don't even need to send our full contingency, maybe 2,000, maybe 3,000, whatever, men. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So on the eve of a huge victory, they have a somewhat minor defeat, and they become quite depressed. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord that until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? It's almost like, you know, surely you should know why this is happening. And yet, it was happening. So, God explains, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And again, that goes back to verses 18 and 19 of the previous chapter. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning, no doubt. I mean, how can you sleep on a night like that? You're ready to get up and get this done and get it over with. And brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and then he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones. Then they raised over him a heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day, because of one man. And this is the power that he had. Not to do good, but to do bad, to do evil. He disobeyed God. And because of this, the whole nation of Israel suffered. Indirectly, directly, and of course, his family members all paid the penalty with him. Can you believe that God would do this? That God would punish a whole nation for the sin of one man, for the evil doing of one man? In Joshua 22:20, it says, did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Because of that, the 36 men died. Because of that, they did not win a battle that they thought should have been a cakewalk. That is the power of one. It is a power that we all have as individuals. We have the power to be a good example or to be the opposite. One last example, and I'll just more or less refer to it, but it's a good and bad example. It's the example of Paul. As we know, Saul was one of the persecutors of the brethren. We first are introduced to Saul when the people who are stoning Stephen lay their clothes at his feet. And I guess that was presumably to not get all hot and sweaty in their overgarments or whatever these garments were. and he guarded them for them. He persecuted people in the way, according to his words. He was binding them, delivering them into prisons, carrying them all the way up to Jerusalem to bring them up to prisons up there. He thought that he had to be contrary to the way of God. And he was so contrary and so powerful as an individual that he persecuted many. And he put them to death. And he cast votes so that they would be put to death. He punished them in the synagogues. He compelled them to blaspheme. And he became exceedingly enraged against them. He even followed them to foreign cities to do this. He persecuted the church of God at the time beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. Because we have made mistakes like this in the past, because they have possibly had far-reaching effects, this does not preclude us from doing what is right in the future. It does not preclude us from doing good. In fact, it can't stop us from doing that once we know to do better. Paul went on to become one of the most powerful apostles of all time, one of the most influential and effective apostles, maybe possibly ever. Brethren, we have the same power as individuals as Paul did. We can make a difference. Brethren, we specifically have the power today, and this is the main point that I'm getting to today. We specifically have the power by ourselves, the power of one, to affect the return of Christ. We can either hasten the return of Christ, or we can delay the return of Christ. I find it hard to imagine having any more power than that. The power to delay or to hasten the return of Christ. God, who created the universe and the world that we live in and all that there is, through Jesus Christ, there is nothing more powerful than that. And we have the ability to influence the timing of the return of Christ. In Matthew 6:10, again, we're familiar with Matthew 6. It's the model prayer, as it were. But there's one part of it where he says, we're to pray, your kingdom come. Why do we pray, your kingdom come? Isn't it coming anyway? Isn't it coming at a specific time? Well, the fact is, no, it's not coming at a very, very specific time, because as we'll go through, and I'd like to establish that prophecy does have a certain flexibility to it. And depending on events, depends on when Christ will return. In Revelation 10 verses 5 and 6, we'll see this. Revelation 10, verse 5. The angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Okay, so since Revelation 10, 6 says that there will be no more delay, it shows that there had been a delay before in prophetic events. Ezekiel 12 also conveys the same thought. In Ezekiel 12 and verses 25 and 28, it says, for I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass, and it will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. And then again in verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. So again, these scriptures here in Ezekiel support the concept of a delay prior to Christ's return. It seems to say, at one point, through God's words here, or that God's words and his prophecies were postponed or delayed, but that a time will come when there won't be a delay or postponement again. So some prophecies are conditional. They're conditional on whether man repents. For example, Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah brought his message to Nineveh, and of course he got upset when Nineveh repented, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. But nonetheless, they repented, and God did not, and this is a case of where prophecies fail, did not bring on them what he had planned. There's also passages in Joel and Habakkuk which say basically the same thing, and it depends on man's reactions and his repentance. So unconditional prophecies will not fail, but that's not to say that God will not cut them short. Has God delayed events in our lifetime? Has he delayed things in the church? Well, it seems as so. I mean, we can't say for sure, but it does seem that God has delayed events in the church in the past, and it also appears that God is speeding up events in the world. I'd like to read from a 1979 co-worker letter from Herbert W. Armstrong. It says, "That glorious day is fast approaching. There did seem to be an indication some 10 or more years ago," and this was 1979 that he was writing this, "that some 10 or more years ago that God was holding up world events in Satan's world to give his church more time to finish the work and be prepared ourselves for his coming. But now many evidences are appearing that prophesied world events are ready to move swiftly, bringing on the day of the Lord and Christ's divine interference preparing for his coming. Jesus has said he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And again, that was Romans 9:28. So it seems evident that there is a certain amount of flexibility in prophecy as to when exactly it can happen and to when all the events leading up to these events will happen, so that everything will be coordinated to the right time. And so here's the thing. Some of these things, obviously, are not within our control, but others that are, and those are the ones that we need to focus on. I'd like to read from one of our Q&As about this very subject. But now I'd like to concentrate more specifically on our part, our role in this, and how it is that we may be affecting the return of Christ. How we could possibly hasten or delay Christ's return to an extent can be seen in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Although the time frame here encompasses the entire plan of God, it's apparent from the context that the end time generation is especially addressed here. The context is Christ's coming, as verses 3-4 make clear. Scoffers will come in the last days and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' According to 2 Peter 3:9, God may delay Christ's coming. If church members whom God wants to be in his kingdom are not ready due to a lack of serious repentance, the Ryrie Study Bible points out to believers, Peter now says that the seeming delay of Christ's return is for the purpose of allowing more people to repent. Mark 24:36 and Mark 13:32 is indeed conditioned upon certain events." So we see here that, according to 2 Peter 3:9, that God does want everyone to repent. He wants everybody to be in his kingdom. And that he may even be willing to wait a certain amount of time until we get to that point. But if we cause God to wait on us, we are delaying the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? If we are not hastening the day of God, then I dare say that we are delaying the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, which side do we want to be on? When it comes to repentance, if that's what God's waiting on, then we need to do it. We do not need to be the ones that are delaying his coming. We need to be the ones that it talks about in verse 12. And again, it says verse 11. This is the type of person that you should be. It is the one that's hastening the coming of the day of God. Because in Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51, it has some fairly harsh words to say about the person who thinks that Christ is delaying his coming so he doesn't have to be the way that he should be. Matthew 24, and verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we say, my master is delaying his coming, by implication we're saying, well, I don't really need to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I can do this, that. You know, perhaps it's not beating your fellow servants or eating, drinking with drunkards, but perhaps it's something, you know, that you have in your life that you should be repenting of. But because you don't think he's coming, you think you have time. And because you think you have time, you're delaying his coming. And you'll be appointed with the hypocrites, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, this is an awesome power that we have to hasten or delay the coming of Christ. How do we exercise that power? I'd like to talk about that in looking at the two parables of the talents and the pounds, or the minas, as it's called, probably more correctly called anyway. In Matthew 25, in verse 13, we are at the last verse of one of the paragraphs that have been put in there. Is, you know, seem to be the completion of the previous thought. But it's interesting whenever you look at it as the preceding verse to the new thought. In verse 13 it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded them, made another 5 talents. Again, talents is a form of money here. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So this initial amount of money represents the Holy Spirit, or the spiritual gifts that we're given. And the growing or the gaining of them represents our spiritual growth and the overcoming in this life. Each was given according to his own ability. And it said then, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It's interesting that he says a long time. I did some figures, and I'm going, okay, well, if you took money at 5%, okay, and 5% growth does not seem like a lot, even though it's probably more than what banks are offering these days. I'm sure you can get a good CD or some other investment that's going to at least give you 5% growth. But 5% a year doesn't really seem like a lot to me. But in the case, in a course of 14 years, it will double in value. So 14 years at 5% doubles in value. And that's what each of these guys did. And it was after a long time that the God came back, or the Lord in this case, came back. And while this doesn't always necessarily, you know, it's not necessarily apples and apples, it's still interesting to see that at a very low rate of growth that money will double in a relatively short period of time, 14 years, which is, again, a relatively short period of time. Moving on to verse 20, he says, "So he who had the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. So he had doubled. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" That was his reward for his works. He also, verse 22, who had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Same as verse 21. They both were told, enter into the joy of the Lord. The one who had gained another 2 accomplished just as much in proportion to his ability. He received what appears to be an equal reward. Verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you had you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." This person did not overcome. They did not grow spiritually. He didn't develop character. So the answer to him was, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, hearkening back to Matthew 24 there. This parable shows we are to be judged at how well we do with what we've been given to work with. We see the one with the lesser ability is judged according to motivation, his application, the diligence, the persistence, but it was according to his ability. To whom much is given, to whom much is given, much is required. But that being said, in this parable, the one of the lesser ability stands just as good of a chance for reward in God's kingdom as the one of the greater ability, if he tries as hard. Brethren, this is one of the reasons that we do not judge by appearance. We do not judge because we don't know what's in a man. We don't know the talent, the measure of spirit that he has been given. And so we don't necessarily know how much he has grown. But the man that grows, and from here it seems the one that grows proportionally to the one who had more, is going to receive the same reward. We have a similar parable in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds, as it came to be known in the Authorized Version, but probably more appropriately called the minas. Pounds, probably the old English form of money that they put in there, but the mina was the form of money that they were speaking of. But in verse 11 of Luke 19, it says, "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman," again, this is representing Jesus Christ, "went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return," speaking of his second coming. "So he called 10 of his servants," 10 of his servants, "delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come." In other words, take the earnest of the Holy Spirit, as symbolized by the one mina that each of them got, and grow it. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." So some immediately turned their back on this opportunity. In verse 15, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know much how much every man had gained by trading." Verse 16, "Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant." Not only did this man's actions betray him, but he confirmed it with his own words. He knowingly did this. "You knew that I was an austere man, collecting where I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." What this man failed to realize is that even though salvation is a free gift, we are rewarded according to our works. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he will reward each according to his works." But by doing nothing, the man who hid it in a handkerchief not only lost the reward, but he lost out on the gift of eternal life as well. Verse 25, "But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." There were 10 people, 10 servants that he gave a mina to. We see 3 here, and of the 3, only 2 were truly faithful. 8 out of 10 didn't make it, brethren. We must take heed. Anyway, the interesting thing again here about Luke 19 and the minas was that their rewards were in proportion to their stewardship. And I do like this example a little bit better, because when we refer back to just the 5% growth, which doesn't seem to be an awful lot, that you could actually double your stuff in 14 years at 5%. And again, it's just an example. But this man did it 1,000%, and one of them did 500%. So there is a considerable room for growth for us all. But brethren, it just makes it more imperative that we take this initial measure of God's Holy Spirit that's given to us at conversion, and that we allow it to continually lead us into understanding, into spiritual knowledge, and into overcoming. If we do this, we will multiply our talents, our pounds or minas, and increase the measure of God's Holy Spirit. We will be reproducing holy, righteous character. It's a necessity, brethren, that we grow. We have that power. It is one of the things that we are to be doing. We must grow. If we look at the analogy of a fetus, for example, the fetus and us are same or similar in that we're both begotten. We are not yet born. But for a fetus to make it all the way through its period to the part where it's born, it must continually grow. It must continually grow in the same way that we must continually grow. We grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we do this by being a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. One last scripture in this section. We'll turn to Revelation 3:21, the scripture after Rob's opening scripture. I thought he was going to take it, but he left it for me. And it says in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, also as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Brethren, those who do not develop, those who do not grow spiritually, are playing with fire. Not only playing with fire in our idiomatic phrase that we use, but playing with eternal fire. What else should we be doing, brethren? One of the other things that we can do to exercise our power of one is to pray. Often we may wonder how effective we can be praying, especially when we pray and our prayers seem routine, they seem rote, they don't seem like they're leaving the room that we're in and making it to God, when it doesn't seem that they're being answered. How powerful can the prayer of one person really be then? Abraham prayed for Sodom. And again, this is some scriptures just right before where Rob was citing. But in Genesis 18, in verse 20, it says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave," again, we know what happened to them in the end, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. For, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord, and he talked with God, and he bargained with God. Again, this is the same thing as a prayer. Prayer is talking to God. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked for the sake of 50? And as we know the story, it goes down to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20. All the way down to 10. And it appears that God would have spared the city because of Abraham's prayer if there would have only been 10 righteous. Moses prayed for Israel in Exodus 32, in verse 11 through 13. Said Moses pleaded with God and said, said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Again, the prayer of one man. And again, down in verse 31 and 32, not only did he bargain with God there again, as Abraham kind of did. In verse 31, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" He put his own eternal life on the line. He prayed. And because of the prayer of one man, God relented of what he wanted to do, and that was just to start over again with Moses. How about the prayer of Elijah? Elijah, in the story of the 450 prophets of Baal. The 450 prophets, they had a challenge, and they were to build an altar, and they were to, you know, call on their God to start the fire for the altar. And they prayed all day. And of course, they were not praying to the real God. And no one paid attention. In fact, Elijah just mocked them. Then it came Elijah's turn, and he took 12 stones. He made a trench around the altar. And then he filled up 4 water pots and instructed them to douse the altar of wood with water. And they did it with 4 pots. They did this 3 times. And so much so that the water ran into the trenches and filled it up as well. And then 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" That wasn't a very long prayer, was it? But nonetheless, it was a very effective prayer, a powerful prayer, because then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. One short prayer, very powerful, very effective. And then shortly on the heels of that, he prays again. In verse 41, it says, "Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain,' because it had not rained." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you." Elijah prayed with confidence. He knew that these things were going to happen. He had the confidence that they would. But he also had the persistence, too. He prayed one time, and it happened. The next time, he had to pray 7 times for it to happen. And again, a lesson for us that, sure, we do have this access and this power, but we do need to be persistent in what we do. One last example of prayer. Again, another powerful example of what the prayer of one man can do. And this is back in Joshua again, Joshua 10. Joshua 10 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Israel, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." And again, recall that back in chapter 7 that they actually lost to Ai, but then after they had gotten everything right and taken care of the one bad example, that they were then able to defeat Ai, after they had taken care of Achan. Verse 2, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, the king of Hebron, Piram, the king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for he has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us, help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah, and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel, and were on the descent to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. One man asked for one thing. He asked for God to deny the law of physics for him. And God did that so that a whole nation could prevail. How powerful then was that one man in his own life as well as the lives of those around him? In the power of prayer and what we do on an individual basis, we need to remember also that the answer is sometimes no. It's not always yes. So we need to always be cognizant of that fact. But when it is in accordance with the will of God, the power of prayer can be unprecedented. It can be miraculous. The last thing that we need to be doing is setting the example. Setting an example is not the main means of influencing another. It is the only means. That was Albert Einstein. While it might not be the only means that we can influence somebody else, I think we get the point that it is a powerful means of doing what we can do. Titus 2:7 tells us, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And of course, in 1 Peter 2:21, we are always to follow the example that Christ has set for us. He left it so for that specific reason. And then also in 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. The Bible is full of examples. Examples of men and women who did great things. Brethren, we are to learn from them, We're to be inspired by them. If you need something to meditate on this week, why don't you think about Noah or Abraham, Esther, Josiah, Daniel, or our best example, Christ. Think on these and the other examples in the Bible and how mightily they let God use them. It's a two-way street, brethren. We have to let God use us. Naturally, we cannot accomplish these things without the help of God. And that should go without saying. But that being said, we still have to do our part. And it's up to us to how much effort we're going to put into there, into that, how much we are going to grow. Brethren, what if one thing you did set an example that positively influenced the hastening of the day of the Lord? What if one prayer made the difference and hastened the day of the Lord? What if we grew when we had the opportunity and this hastened the day of the Lord? Brethren, one person has the power to affect whole nations for good and for bad. We read those examples. Brethren, we have the power to hasten or delay the most anticipated event of mankind, the second coming of Christ. Does God want to return? You bet he does. But what if he's just waiting on you? What if he has to push the return of Christ back 1 year, 2 years, 3 years? Who wants to wait another day, much less several years? Brethren, what if we wake up tomorrow and we are not one day closer to the kingdom, but instead we're further away? Brethren, let's hasten the return of Christ with the power that we have.